Tonight we come to the end of what I think is one of the most glorious passages in all of Scripture. Colossians 3, 1 through 17. I know that as we have been working through these verses, they have been a great blessing to me personally. And I won't try to speculate as to how preaching through these verses has been a blessing to you, but I know that I have really been blessed by the Lord as we've had opportunity to study this chapter. These verses, they have really been Paul's answer to the question, how exactly do you walk in Christ? In these verses, what Paul has done is given us a clear theological framework that should shape the believer's Christian walk. He has called on us to set our minds on Christ and on our union with Him in His death and resurrection. He has called on us to put our sin to death, to put off our old self. He has called us to put on the new self, or more properly, to put on Jesus Christ and His resurrection life. He has called us to live out a new social reality in the light of the new humanity that has been created in Christ. And He has called us to new resurrection life in all of our interpersonal relationships. And having said all of that, Paul is now bringing this great theological framework to a kind of conclusion in verses 15 through 17. In these verses, Paul really sums up his teaching on the heart, on the essence, on the foundation of the Christian life. And in these verses, he gives us four key ideas. Verses 15 through 17. Number one, he wants us to see what is to rule the Christian life. Number two, he wants us to see what is the proper fuel for the Christian life. Number three, he wants us to see the proper scope of the Christian life. And number four, he wants us to see the underlying attitude that should mark the Christian life. First, let us consider the rule of the Christian life. Paul writes in verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body." For Paul, at the end of the day, it is the peace of Christ that is to exert sovereign influence over our lives. The peace of Christ is what is to control our thoughts and our actions. When we are conflicted in thought and action, it is the peace of Christ which is to have the preeminent role in determining what we actually say and do and think. Well, that raises the question, what exactly does Paul mean then by the peace of Christ? When Paul and when the other biblical writers use this term peace, they are not simply referring to a sentimental sense of calm or tranquility, which we so often refer to when we look for peace. For the biblical writers, peace is not a mystical state of being. It is a reality that is always grounded in concrete relationships. To be at peace is to be at peace with someone or with something. It is to be at peace with others. It is to be in right relationship with others. It is to be in a relationship that is free of strife and alienation and hostility and conflict. And yet more than just the lack of conflict, to be at peace also means to be in a relationship of blessing, a relationship of wholeness. In the Old Testament, the prophets often used the word peace, the Hebrew word peace, to describe the full benefits of the kingdom of God. The consummation of the kingdom of God in the prophets is described as the establishment of peace, shalom. It's a state of wholeness and reconciliation and blessing between those who are in the kingdom. In the consummated kingdom of God, God's people are promised peace with God. Peace with one another, peace with the nations, even peace with the world, the physical world in which they live. And the New Testament writers then pick up on this Old Testament use of the term peace. They took the Greek word for peace and they used it to convey the full blessings that are brought about by Jesus Christ. To enter into a New Testament understanding of peace, to enter into the peace of Christ, again, is not just to be blessed with a state of inner calm. It is not the mere reduction of stress. It is rather to enter into the fullness of blessings that have been procured and succured by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, even though Paul doesn't use the term peace that often in Colossians, he only uses it three times. When we understand what a biblical definition of peace is, we can quickly see that Paul has really been speaking about the peace of Christ, the peace that is obtained by Christ throughout the letter. Paul then is not introducing a new idea here in verse 15, but what he's doing is really summing up everything that he's been saying so far. The peace of Christ is the reconciliation that God has accomplished between human beings and himself. He has made peace between man and God through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul's already addressed that. Paul has spoken of how Christ has defeated our sin, and in defeating our sin on the cross, Christ not only then obtained peace between human beings and God, but he obtained peace, that is, reconciliation and wholeness between people and people. Christ not only obtained vertical and horizontal peace through his cross, but he also obtained peace in his resurrection. As we have spoken of, as we've studied this book, in his resurrection, Christ established a new foundation for humanity, a righteous humanity being conformed into his image through faith, a humanity that is then in right relationship with God, a humanity where the social walls of alienation and all the barriers of interpersonal sin are broken down. This is what Christ has accomplished in his death and resurrection. It is a firm, tangible peace between God and his people. It is a firm, tangible peace for his people so that they might enjoy fellowship with one another. And Paul is saying that if we are truly going to walk in Christ, this reality of the peace of Christ, the reality of what Christ has accomplished in his death and resurrection, this is the reality that must rule our hearts. It must shape our thinking and our values and our priorities and our desires. It's not just something, the peace of Christ, that we can affirm as true. It is a truth that needs to have sovereign sway over the very depth of our being. And this notion here of rule is crucial to the Christian life. Because the truth of the matter is that all kinds of ideas in the world are constantly seeking to rule our hearts. The world, with all of its ideas and with all of its goods, is not simply seeking to inform us or entertain us. It is seeking to rule us. The world calls us in so many ways. It says to us, "Let me establish your values. Let me determine your identity. Let me tell you what is worth pursuing. Let me tell you who is worth being with. Let me tell you what you deserve. Let me tell you what you need." And the issue is not whether our hearts will be ruled by something. The issue is simply, what will our hearts be ruled by? They will always be ruled by something. Something will always have ultimate sway and influence in our lives. Something will always have the determining power in our lives that shapes how we live and what we value and what we do. And what Paul is saying here is that the Christian, the person who has confessed their sin and believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the person who is united to Christ by faith, that person must now have the peace of Christ ruling in their heart. The peace that has been established and secured by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ himself. What must rule our hearts as Christians is the truth that by faith in Christ, we have been reconciled to God through Christ's death and resurrection. What must rule our hearts is that Christ has freed us from the penalty and the power of sin. What must rule our hearts is that Christ has empowered us by the presence of his Spirit and the resurrection life in us. He has empowered us to live righteously for him. What must rule our hearts is that Christ has reconciled us as Christians to one another. He has reconciled us as brothers and sisters. He has created a new gospel family for us, a family that is more powerful than all the divisions of race or class or age or gender. This peace must rule over us so that, as Paul says here, we can live together in one body, which is what we have been called to do. And let me say, this peace of Christ is real.
Jesus Christ really has accomplished these things. And so as a Christian, we need to let this reality rule our hearts, shape our lives. This is what we are called to do. And letting this reality, letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, means that we need to view God through this reality. It means that we need to view ourselves through this reality. We need to view sin and the temptation to sin through this reality. We need to view all of our stuff through this reality. We need to view one another through this reality. When the ways of the world come creeping at our doorstep, when the values and the practices of our culture come knocking on our door and ask us if we will let them in so that they may rule our hearts, we need to be able to say no. For Jesus Christ and His gospel and the peace which He has obtained through His life and death and resurrection, that is what rules my heart. That is what shapes my thinking. As Jesus says, a person cannot have two masters. He will either love the one and serve the other, or vice versa. Letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts is really at the core of our declaration that Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, but our Lord. Well, this brings us to the second point of the evening. We need to know the gospel truth that must rule the Christian life. But we also need to know how to continue to fuel the Christian life. Paul gives us that fuel here in verse 16 when he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." The truth of the matter is this. Letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, that is not our default mode of operation. If left to our own devices, we will not naturally see God and ourselves and the church and the world through the lens of the gospel. Our default mode is to see ourselves at the center of the universe and to see all others, God included, in the context of our own self-interest. And if we are going to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, we will need constant help from slipping back into our old self-centered ways of operating. We need to be constantly reminded about the truth of the gospel, constantly reminded about the truth of who God is, who we are as His children saved by Jesus Christ. We need to constantly be reminded of what God has done for us in Christ. Constantly reminded of how we are to live and think as a people who are united to Christ. And we ask, where does that constant reminder come from? Where do we find the peace of Christ constantly being expressed, constantly being taught and explained and applied? Well, we find it in the Word of Christ, which for Paul is just a simple synonym for the Scriptures. Make no mistake, for Paul, the Word of Christ is not some special and limited body of teaching within the Scriptures. It is the Scriptures. And Paul can speak about the Scriptures as the Word of Christ because Christ's own testimony about the Scriptures is that every part of the Scripture bears witness to Him. It is all His Word. It's the Word spoken by Him through His Spirit. It's the Word that is spoken about Him to His people. And I just don't know how much more simply I can state it than this. There is no other way to have the peace of Christ rule in our hearts other than taking great pains to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Unless we are reading the Word, sitting under the teaching and preaching of the Word, unless we are sharing the Word with one another, unless we are constantly calling the Word to our minds and apply it to our lives, unless we are doing this, there is just no way that the truth of the gospel will shape and guide and inform and rule our lives. We are just too prone to set our minds on earthly things, too prone to fall back into default modes of self-centered living. No. As those who have been saved by grace, we need to be daily and continually recentered, reoriented to the truth of the gospel as we find it in the Word of Christ. Now, let me just say a bit on this need to be in a constant Bible reading.
When I was in college, I was a part of a community of friends who were deeply committed to daily devotions and daily Bible reading. We held each other accountable. We would say to one another, "Did you do your devotions today? Did you spend any time in the Word?" We even set up a jar, and every time you went a day without reading your Bible, you had to put a quarter in the jar. Just to tell you what kind of geniuses we were with respect to spiritual motivation, when the jar was filled up, we would take the money and go out to eat. So I'm not sure how effective the punishment was. But the point is that we really did press each other about daily Bible reading. The interesting thing, though, is that we very rarely talked about the gospel itself. We didn't talk about the peace of Christ and what Christ had accomplished and how the truth of the gospel was to be ruling our hearts and encouraging each other so that we would submit to that rule. We didn't speak of how the Word of God was strengthening the rule of Christ in our lives. Instead, I think, looking back, that we saw Bible reading as simply a kind of necessary discipline that had an independent value. As if somehow the simple act of reading the Bible for 15 minutes or 30 minutes a day made us good Christian men. As if then we were able to feel good about ourselves for that day because we had had our daily devotion. Well, I later came to see the practice of daily devotions a little more in the context of God's grace. I realized that God didn't love me any more or less depending on whether I had had my daily devotions that day. And that was very liberating. I began to understand a little bit through Bible study, of course, what it really meant to be in Christ. What it meant to be united to Him by faith, and that my His affection for me was really not determined by any works that I did. And so, of course, in my newfound spiritual enlightenment, I made a genius declaration that I didn't need to do daily devotions anymore. I became a kind of missionary on campus seeking to free my friends of their slavery to daily devotions. It was as if I intentionally and boldly declared, "I do not read my Bible in a disciplined way in order to showcase the grace that is mine in Christ." When I heard people talking about their daily devotions, especially if they were struggling with their daily devotions, I would kind of mumble under my breath, "Legalist." Well, thankfully, by God's grace and by the teaching of the Scriptures, I'm able now to realize the foolishness of both of those paths. I realize that apart from Scripture, there is no knowledge of the gospel of grace. And unless I continue to spend time in God's Word, I will inevitably, in my sin, distort the gospel of grace. I will lose sight of the gospel of grace. I will reduce the gospel of grace in ways that I'm not even aware of. If I wanted to grow in my faith, I realized I needed to be in the Word of God continually, repeatedly, in a sustained way. And yet I did not need to do this as a means of earning spiritual brownie points so that God would think well of me or so that I could think well of myself. But I needed to do this because this was the only way to be reminded of who God is, who I really am, what God has done for me in Christ, who the church is, how life in the church should function, who the world is. I realized that I had to feed my soul with the Word of God, so that its content could dwell in me and dwell in my heart richly and shape my life. Now, this was when I was in college, but it has never been more true than right now. I have not matured beyond the point where I need the Word of God in my life and to have it dwell richly in my soul. I have never needed the Scriptures to dwell in my heart more than right now. In fact, I was reading something that Sinclair Ferguson wrote. Dr. Ferguson will be here at the PCRT next week. And he recently wrote that his single biggest lack as a minister or as a preacher or as a Christian was that he didn't know his Bible well enough. That's saying something for a man who has spent his whole life studying the Scriptures and preaching the Scriptures. He realizes how desperately he needs a deeper understanding of the Word of God. How much he needs a fresh daily experience of the Word of God in order to faithfully and truthfully live the Christian life. So we need to let the peace of God rule in our hearts and let the Word of Christ dwell in us. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't then add a few words on Paul's teaching that we should be singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What we need to understand at this point is that this is not a separate activity for the ministry of the Word. It's not as if we ought to have Bible reading and Bible teaching and Bible studies and then, in some kind of unrelated way, some songs on the side. Now, for Paul, and I am here speaking of the Apostle Paul, not Paul Jones, for Paul, the Word of God, the Word of Christ, is not simply to be read and taught, it is also to be sung. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it's a vital component of the ministry of the Word in our lives. Because in ways that I don't fully understand, music and song are a vital part of our humanity. We were made by God to praise Him. And from the very beginning of the Scriptures, that praise has been expressed in song. It's as if song expresses a depth in our feeling and in our thinking that goes beyond the mere spoken word. Song makes an impression in our mind and our hearts that is powerful and deep and lasting. I ask you, how many of you can identify and recall from memory your 10 favorite hymns? Okay. Now, how many of you can identify and recall the content of your 10 favorite sermons? Well, you see my point. It's not that preaching is to be devalued. No, preaching is the primary means through which God spreads His gospel. But it is to say that it is difficult to overestimate the role that music and song can and should play in shaping the Christian mind and heart. When Israel wanted to praise God in the Old Testament, when they wanted to form their children to live for God, they read the Word of God, they taught on the Word of God, and they sang the Word of God. If we want the peace of Christ, the fruit of the gospel, to rule and be sovereign in our hearts, if we want it to form and shape how we think and value and speak and act, well, then we too need to read the Word of God. We need to be taught the Word of God. We need to speak to each other about the Word of God, and we need to sing the Word of God. And we don't just need to sing songs as if any old songs will do. We need to be wise in our selection of music. If song leaves a powerful impression in our hearts and in our minds, then we need to make sure that we are singing songs that leave the right kind of gospel impression. We need to sing songs that reinforce the rule of the peace of Christ in our hearts. As much as we are able, I think it is wise to sing the actual words of Scripture. I think we would be well served to join in regular psalmody, singing the biblical psalms as the church has done throughout the ages. And yet, there's also plenty of room, I think, in this description to sing hymns and spiritual songs that are faithful to biblical truth. Songs that reinforce and exposit the Scriptures in the same way that a faithful preacher expounds on the biblical text. Our hearts are prone to wander. Can you not feel it? We are prone to leave the God we love. And if we are going to faithfully submit to the rule of Christ, then we will need to faithfully take in the Word of Christ. We will need to read it for ourselves. We will need to listen as it is faithfully taught from the pulpit. And we will need to sing it out. And if we understand then the rule of the Christian life, which is the peace of Christ, if we understand the proper fuel for the Christian life, which is the Word of Christ, then we will inevitably see and embrace the proper scope of the Christian life, which we read about in verse 17. As we look there, we see that if we understand from God's word that Jesus Christ has created all things, if we understand, as Paul has already said in Colossians, that things were not only created by Christ, but for Christ, if we understand that in Christ, God the Father is reconciling all things to Himself so that Christ may be preeminent in everything, then it only makes sense that we would be quick to see that every aspect of human existence is within the scope of God's concerns. That every aspect of our existence exists for the glory of God. Which means that the Christian life cannot be reduced to certain spiritual activities. Daily devotions, small group Bible studies, prayer meetings, Sunday worship. These are good things, but they cannot be the sum total of our Christian lives. What this means is that every aspect of our existence is to be lived for God's glory. The peace of Christ is to rule in our marriages. It is to rule in all of our families and with our children. The peace of Christ is to rule us on our jobs, in all of our personal relationships, in all of our personal interaction with folks. The peace of Christ should handle and rule how we deal with strangers, how we deal with others who are not like us. The peace of Christ should rule when we think about politics or the arts or entertainment or education. And again, it only makes sense that this would be the case, for Christ does, not only has he created all that is, not only does he rule over all that is, but as we've already studied in this letter, the life that we now live is not our own. Our life is the resurrected Christ who lives in us and who has given us resurrection life through his Spirit. How foolish it would be to confess that this Jesus Christ lives in us and then act as if that his life in us was only active one day a week, or when we engaged in certain activities, or only when we thought about certain particular topics. Can you imagine Christ saying to us, "Oh yes, I live in you, but do what you want with that, for that has nothing to do with me. Yes, I know I made all things, and I have reconciled all things to the Father through my death and resurrection, but oddly enough, I have no concerns about that." Christ, it's absurd. Christ wants the fruit of his gospel to rule us, which means that he himself wants to rule us. He is the one who has given us new life. He is the one who wants his word to fuel and shape our lives and thought. He wants the fruit of his rule over us and his word in us. He wants the fruit of that to be that every part of the life that he has given us would be lived for him and for his glory. And you scratch your head and you say, "Wow, that's a lot. That's a lot to work on. I need to let Christ rule my whole heart. I need to commit myself to his word in a radical way. I need to live my entire life for his glory." Okay, I will try my best, but I'm not real sure I can do that. At least not in the way that he seems to want in the scriptures. I mean, I feel as if I'm already doomed to failure. You know what? The truth of the matter is that on your own, you and I cannot live this way. And we will not live this way. We would be wise and right to confess right now that we have not lived this way. We are not living this way. And on our own strength, we will not live this way. And yet what is evident in these verses is that Paul has no intent for us to live this life in our own strength. For Paul, this whole mode of living, it is not marked by human striving and effort and achievement. Rather, as we see, it is driven by thanksgiving. He says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and live in one body and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with teaching and admonishment and song, with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." You see, in the end, we really do not understand how to walk in Christ until we understand that every part of that walk is a result of the grace of God. And therefore, it ought to be driven by thanksgiving. Everything that Paul calls us to do in these, and really in this entire chapter, everything he's called us to do flows out of what God has already done for us in Christ. If we go back to the opening verses of chapter 3, where Paul says, "Set your mind on Christ." Why? Because you have already been united to him by him through faith. "Put to death your sins." Why? Because he has already put those sins to death in Christ. "Put on God's holy character." Why? Because that character has already been put on you in Christ.
Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Why? Because that peace has already been established for you by Christ Himself. Let God's Word dwell in you richly. Why? Because you have already been saved, believer, by the gospel that the Word proclaims. Live your entire life for the glory of God. Why? Because by grace He has already reconciled your whole person to God, and He has already given you all of the life that you have. And you see, this is true at every point in the Christian life. The Christian life properly lived is always an expression of thanksgiving for the gracious work of God. We set our minds on Christ not because we are trying to establish a union with Him, but because we are so thankful that by His grace He has already united us to Jesus. We do not attempt to put off sin in order to gain some victory over it, but because we are so thankful that in Christ our sin has been put to death on the cross of Christ. We put on Christ's character not because we are trying to earn righteousness before God, but because we are so thankful that we have already been given Christ's righteousness in faith. We study the Word, we teach the Word, we sing the Word, not because we are trying to earn favor with God, but because we are so thankful for the favor that we already have with God through Christ. And we are simply trying to learn more about that favor. We live for the name of Christ, not because we are trying to get Him to give us life. We live our whole lives for Christ because we are so thankful that He has already given us our lives. So thankful that He has already given us eternal life through faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters, we live this way. We walk this way in Christ, not because we are trying to be so good or to look so good, but because even though we are not good, God in Christ has been so very good to us. So then, let us allow Him and His glorious gospel of grace to rule in our lives. Let His glorious Word, which announces this gospel of grace, let it dwell in our hearts richly. And let every part of our life, every part of our life which has been redeemed by grace and given to us by grace, let every part of that life be lived for Him. And let us in all things, brothers and sisters, be thankful. Be thankful, for we have a glorious God who has showered on us blessing upon blessing. Blessings that we have not earned, blessings that we do not deserve, blessings that if we fail, He will continue to pour out on His people because He is good to us. Because He has redeemed us in Christ. He is worthy of our lives and He is worthy of our thanksgiving. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You that by Your grace You sent Your Son to save us from our sin. And You saved us when we were Your enemies, when we wanted no part of You. And we thank You that Jesus Christ has accomplished everything needed for our salvation, and that by grace, through faith, we stand in Him. We pray, Lord, that You would impress upon us the magnitude of Your grace, that You would give us thankful hearts that consider it all joy to live for You. We would not serve You out of guilt or obligation or some restricted form of duty, but we would serve You because we are thankful for the grace You have shown us in Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.